For our scripture reading tonight, we turn in the inspired Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We read the Word of God that far tonight, and now the text for our sermon comes again out of Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 of Titus chapter 3. There we read, "A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as perhaps you noted from the theme of the sermon in the bulletin, this passage has to do with the sin of schism. As we'll come to see in the sermon in just a moment, the Lord willing, the word that's here translated heretic refers literally to one who is a schismatic. It ought to be said at the beginning of the sermon tonight that this sermon is not directed at any one individual or any certain circumstance in our churches presently. This text was chosen and the work of preparing the sermon done long before there was knowledge of any particular circumstance that's recently arisen in our churches. There can be a temptation on the part of a minister to avoid such a passage at such a time for fear of being provocative or needlessly offensive. But tonight, we hear not about some circumstance or some issue, but there's the preaching of what the Word of God teaches us in this text. In the providence of God, this is the next section, the next verses that we're up to in our series through the book of Titus. In the providence of God, 6 months or so ago, we began a series on the book of Titus. And in the providence of God, this is the very next passage that we consider in our series. This Word of God reminds us of the importance of proper church government and particularly the exercise in the church of Christian discipline. So important is that the exercise of Christian discipline is one of the marks the true church of Jesus Christ in one of the keys of the kingdom of Christ that opens and shuts the kingdom. There's a temptation for the church to soften on the exercise of Christian discipline. There's a temptation for the church to consider proper church government to be a matter that's not so important and something that can be allowed to slip, to consider that as being merely a bunch of man-made rules rather than the rule of King Jesus in His church. And what often is one of the first things to slip in a church is the faithful exercise of Christian discipline. The work of discipline is hard work. And there's a idea that's taught that Christian discipline is unloving. It's not caring for the person. And that sounds appealing to our flesh, because that means then that we don't have to do the hard work of rebuking another in the church. But the church may not lose this mark of a true church of Jesus Christ. So important is proper church government, in particular the exercise of Christian discipline, that this is one of the objective marks of a true church of Christ. Alongside of the pure preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments is the faithful exercise of Christian discipline. As a true church of Jesus Christ, striving to be faithful to God and to His Word, we as a congregation must be diligent to maintain right exercise of this key of the kingdom, which involves the exercise of Christian discipline upon one who is a heretic or a schismatic. Consider this text tonight under the theme, Discipline the Schismatic. First of all, let's note the object of discipline. Secondly, the process of discipline. And thirdly, the purpose of discipline. In our text, the inspired apostle says to Pastor Titus, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." What is a heretic? When we think of a heretic, we think immediately of a person, most often an office bearer and especially a minister, who believes and maintains, who preaches and defends some false teaching that is contrary to the Word of God and to the Reformed confessions that summarize faithfully the teaching of the Word of God. As we'll come to see in the sermon, the Lord willing, there is a necessary point that must be made from the text in that regard. As was indicated already in the introduction, that's not what the word in the original literally refers to. The word in the original literally refers to one who is factious or schismatic. The very root meaning of that word in the original refers to a person who chooses for himself. And that gets at what is at the heart of such a sin. It's a sin of self-will. Motivated by pride, selfishness, and self-seeking, one conducts himself in the church in a sinful, schismatic way. That this is the teaching of the Word of God is the Reformed understanding of the passage. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, explains the passage this way as well, not referring only to one who is teaching false doctrine, but to any who is a schismatic. Calvin refers to the fact that this passage speaks to any who are unruly and contentious, and so disturb the peace of the church, and all who in pride break the unity of the church. Schism is the sin in the church of dividing and of separating. It's the sin of dividing in a particular congregation, or dividing in a denomination of churches. It's the sinful creating and fostering of strifes and divisions in the covenant community of the people of God. There are a number of ways in which a person can be guilty of schism in the church, separating and dividing in the Church of Jesus Christ. One of those ways comes out of the context of Titus 3 here. There's a connection between what we considered last time out of verse 9 and what we read here in verses 10 and 11. You recall last week we considered in verse 9 the warning against foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. We said that what those things are going beyond what the Word of God teaches and making one's own position that is beyond the teaching of the Word of God and attempted imposing of that upon others. The man who goes beyond the teaching of the Word of God and the Reformed confessions and then tries to impose that idea that he has upon others in the church is guilty of dividing and separating in the church. The man who goes beyond what the Word of God teaches regarding the Christian life and imposes all of these legalistic restrictions and tries to impose them upon others in the church is guilty of sinful dividing in the body of Christ. One who sinfully desires to fight in the church in a wrong and sinful way, and perhaps is ready to resort to any means to win the argument, is guilty of schism in the body of Jesus Christ. There are other ways, though, that a person can be guilty of schism. A person can be guilty of schism by a rejection of the authority of the broader assemblies in the church. A person can be guilty of schism if there's a decision that's been made by the broader assemblies of the church, and a person does not agree with that decision and makes that grievance known publicly, does not follow the proper path of protest and appeal, but makes public agitation against that decision. One who runs roughshod over the adopted church order and the orderly way of carrying out the work of the church. One who in the church seeks to attack and undermine the authority of the elders, to fight against them and their right and ability to rule in the church of Christ, is guilty of sinful dividing in the body of Christ. One can be guilty of schism in the body of Christ by seeking to form within the church different groups, different factions, perhaps following a man and gathering a group around a specific individual. We read that that took place in the church in Corinth. The apostle rebukes them because there was schism in the midst of that congregation. Some saying, "I'm of Paul," and another group forming a group of Apollos, and others of Cephas, Peter, and another group saying, "We're the followers of Christ," and all these different factions created in the church of Christ. A person can be guilty of schism in the body of Christ by sinful gossip, slander and backbiting of others in the church of Christ. And a person can be guilty of schism in the church of Christ by dividing the church and splitting the church, though that church is a true church of Christ that clearly reveals the marks of a true church of Christ, and the issue is not a fundamental issue of the gospel. It may be the case that a certain office bearer doesn't like something that's happened in the church and gathers those that are supportive of him in order to break away and to start one's own group. Or a group of members might not be happy with some decision and break apart the Church of Jesus Christ. Though that church reveals the marks of the true Church of Christ, and the issue was not a fundamental issue of the gospel. The sin of schism is a serious sin in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25 says that there should be no schism in the body. The Lord's Supper form says that one of the groups of sins that makes a person unworthy to come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ are all those who are given to raise discord, sex, and mutiny in church or state. The Belgic Confession in Article 28 says all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, the true church, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. In Article 80 of our church order, it lists as one of the gross sins for which an office bearer is suspended and deposed as public schism, and goes on to say that this is a sin which in any private member of the church would be considered worthy of excommunication. The sin of schism, sinful dividing in the body of Christ, is serious sin in the church. Let this word of God be a warning to us. Let there be no schism in the body of Christ. Let there be no sinful activity and no sinful words that bring strife and division and a sinful dividing in the church of Jesus Christ. There is another way, a significant way, in which a person can be guilty of schism in the church, and that's by teaching and maintaining heresy. Now, though we said that the word heretic here refers literally to one who is a schismatic, we do speak of the sin of heresy and how that is one way of causing schism in the body of Christ. Heresy is when a member of the church, whether as an office bearer or as a member, maintains, believes, teaches, defends, and continues even in the face of correction and rebuke to promote that which is contrary to the Word of God and the Reformed confessions. The heretic is one who knowingly and consciously seeks to introduce into the church that which is contrary to the Word of God. It may be the case that a person does not think what he's believing and maintaining is contrary to the Word of God. He might think that what he's maintaining is in harmony with the Word of God. It does not immediately make the man a heretic, but after patiently laboring with that man, showing to him his error, seeking to correct him in his understanding, then when he continues to maintain that false teaching, now he's guilty of heresy, knowingly and consciously and deliberately. He maintains that which is contrary to the Word of God. A minister, for example, might say that which is in error, and make a mistake in a sermon, and that does not minimize the seriousness of that, but that does not immediately brand the man as a heretic. Man might be confused in his thinking. We may minimize the seriousness of that either, but that also does not immediately brand a man as a heretic after laboring, showing to the man his error, and he continues to maintain and defend that. Man is guilty of heresy. Church must always be on her guard against false teaching. And so many different false teachings that abound in the world today, the church must be on her guard against the false teaching of the denial of creation in the interests of molecules to man evolutionism. Church must be on her guard against the false teaching of a conditional covenant that's conditioned on a person's faith and obedience. She must be on her guard against any teaching of justification by faith and by works. She must be on her guard always against any teaching that gives to the good works of man, a place that's out of harmony with the Reformed confessions as earning some aspect of salvation. The promotion of heresy is serious sin in the church. Just as we said a moment ago, the sin of schism is serious sin, so is the maintaining and the promoting of heresy. Lord's Day 31 says that those who are worthy of Christian discipline are those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines inconsistent therewith. Church Order Article 72 speaks of the discipline of anyone who errs in doctrine. And Article 80 mentions as the first the list of sins for which a man is worthy of suspension and deposition as false doctrine or heresy. Teaching of heresy is not the only way in which a person is guilty of schism in the body of Christ, but it is one way and a significant way of causing schism in the body of Christ. And that gets at here the seriousness of this sin in part. There are other things that could be said, but the seriousness in part of the sin of heresy is that it is schism in the body of Christ. It divides the church. The truth of the gospel does not divide. The truth is the basis of the unity of the church. It's the lie, false teaching, that divides the body of Jesus Christ. Let this Word of God be a warning to us in that regard as well. Let this Word of God warn us against serious sin of heresy in the Church of Christ. One who is guilty of schism or heresy is the proper object of the discipline of the Church. And our text sets forth the process of the exercise of Christian discipline by the church. Now, the passage does not give all of the details of how that's to be carried out. But the passage mentions two of the key elements of the process of Christian discipline. In the first place, the passage refers to admonitions. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition. Now again, this passage does not give all of the details in every instance of how that's to be carried out. There's a different way of laboring with one who is a member of the church than one who is an office bearer in the church, and the process of dealing with one guilty of these sins who is an office bearer. Text does not refer to that specifically. We also know that there's differences in how to deal with sin, whether that sin is committed privately or that's committed publicly. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18 the way of handling sin that's committed in private. Again, the text is not specifically addressing these different scenarios, but it sets forth the general principle of Christian discipline that where one is guilty of sin, guilty of schism or of heresy, there must be admonition. And here in our text, the inspired apostle directs that exhortation to carry out this work to Titus, who's a pastor and an office bearer, a representative of the church, and an apostolic representative. And what that means for the church today is that the official exercise of Christian discipline is carried out by the office bearers, particularly the elders of the church. Again, understanding that there's place for members to admonish one another, but what we're dealing with here is the official work of the church through her office bearers, her elders. In the exercise of Christian discipline, the elders must admonish the schismatic or the heretic. To admonish includes the idea of instruct. To instruct that the way in which you're conducting yourself and what you're teaching is contrary to the Word of God, and instructing with respect to the positive teaching and the calling of the Word of God. That admonition includes a rebuke. The word of rebuke to one who's walking in sin. And that idea of admonition includes the idea of a warning. Warning that one that so long as they continue impenitently in that sin, they expose themselves to the just judgment of God, both now and forever. Those admonitions are the admonitions of the Word of God. That perhaps goes without saying, but it's important to be reminded of that. When the admonitions are brought, the elder is not bringing his own word and his own advice on his own authority. He labors with the Word of God. He brings the Word of God and all the relevant passages, explaining them and applying them pointedly to that individual. Show from the Word of God sin, and to set forth from the Word of God what God demands. It's laboring with the Word that the elder has confidence in his work, the confidence that this is the work of Christ. Christ is King of the church who works through his Word to bring that Word to bear on the life of the one who's sinning. Text says that there must be multiple admonitions. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition. Passage is not teaching that there are two specific kinds of admonitions that must be brought. The idea literally of the text is after one and a second admonition. The point of this passage is not to say that this is the only number of admonitions that may be brought. One, and then a second, and then the work is finished. The sense of the text could be conveyed this way. After bringing an admonition, redouble your efforts. Come again and again and bring more admonitions. The idea of the text is to convey that there must be multiple admonitions, not to set a specific number on how many there may be. Our church order, in the articles dealing with Christian discipline, speak generally only of repeated admonitions. Many admonitions must be brought. The church and her office bearers may not have the attitude, well, we visited that individual once, and we brought the Word of God to bear on his life, and he rejected it. He didn't listen. So our work is done. We don't have to continue to labor anymore. He's not going to listen. He's shown that by that one visit. And so now we're going to move to get rid of that individual. Maybe the case that God uses the second or the third or repeated admonitions thereafter to work repentance and turning in the heart of the sinner. All of this is to say that the work of the elders and the exercise of discipline is careful, slow, patient. That characterizes, in a way, all of the work of the church, not just in Christian discipline, but all of the work of the church and her office bearers. The work of the church is often slow, takes many weeks, many months, perhaps even years. We might wish at times that certain things would go quicker and be resolved faster, and that we could fast-track different things in the church. But the nature of work in the church is often slow and patient and careful. And that's true with the work of discipline. There's no rush to put a man out of the church. But there's patient labor that's extended. And if the elders are going to err in any way, it's not erring and moving too fast and too quickly, but to err and being slow, patient, and careful. The process of discipline involves, first of all, admonition from the Word of God. Then the text speaks of the second important element of the process of discipline. And it says in verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. That idea of reject conveys the idea of excommunicating the sinner out of the fellowship of the church. To reject is to refuse, to have nothing to do with anymore. And what that's conveying is the work of the church officially to excommunicate a man out of the fellowship of the church. It's the work of Christ through the church of exercising the key of Christian discipline. It's the work of Christ through the church declaring to a man that so long as he continues in his sins, he is outside of the kingdom of heaven and is exposed to the just judgment of God. And that places a man outside of membership in the church of Christ. It's not something that happens immediately, that after a few brief admonitions, a man is put out of the church. Again, there's slow, careful, patient labor that's extended. But there does come a point where the church must reject such an impenitent sinner. It's not the case that though they labor slowly and patiently, they continue to labor for years on end with no change whatsoever in the life of that sinner, so that it's the status quo, on and on and on. There comes a point when the church must move from admonishing that one to putting him outside of the church and the kingdom by excommunication. And then that word reject also indicates how the members of the church are to deal with one who has been excommunicated. The word means to avoid, to have nothing to do with anymore. There are other passages of God's Word that speak of that. One example is 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. An early Dutch Reform Synod, explaining that idea, said that members are not to have any overly familiar or unnecessary conversation and company with the excommunicated person. to admonish such a one as a brother. But when one has been excommunicated, to have no company with that one, meaning that we don't act in such a way, enjoying all the same usual fellowship, so that it appears to that sinner that nothing's really different. Everything's the same, and we're okay with the way that this one is living impenitently in sin. The purpose is not wholly to shun such an individual, but by not having the same warm fellowship with that one, but rather admonishing as a brother, make that one ashamed of his sin, sorry for it, and realizing the consequences of his sin, praying that God would use that to lead that one to repentance. The exercise of Christian discipline upon one who is a schismatic or a heretic involves the bringing of admonitions and finally to reject that one. The ground of the continued admonitions and finally the ground for excommunicating that one is the sinner's impenitence. Verse 11 speaks of that. It says, "Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." The man who's walking impenitently in a sin such as schism or heresy is subverted. And the idea is he's twisted, he's perverted, he's turned around, and he's not thinking and living straight and clear. In the original, that word is in a form that indicates that this is a past action that results in a present state. And what that form indicates is that this is the settled position of this man. He is settled in the position of schism in the church, or settled in the position of heresy. And he continues impenitently in that settled position of being subverted and twisted out of harmony with the Word of God. And then, verse 11 says that the schismatic sinneth, or is erring. And that word is in a different form. And the form of that word indicates that this is continual, this is ongoing. And what that indicates is that though that man has been admonished multiple times, he continues to persist in that way. He's impenitent and not sorry for the sin that he's committed in the church of Christ. All of which means that the church then knows this one is condemned of himself. He's not been quickly and rashly judged by men, but this being his settled position and continuing persistent in that impenitence in spite of many admonitions, he's condemned of himself. His impenitence condemns him. And that's the ground of the church's exercising discipline and the church finally rejecting the one who's impenitent in sin. In the end, that is the one ground for the continued discipline and the excommunication of a person out of the church. Impenitence, whatever the specific sin may be, it's impenitence that's the ground of the discipline and the excommunication. Even the greatest and the grossest of sins is forgiven in the way of repentance, and there's reconciliation in the Church of Jesus Christ and the end of the carrying out of discipline. One who persists impenitently in the sin of schism or the sin of heresy in the Church of Jesus Christ is rejected by the Church because such a one has condemned himself. What's the purpose of the exercise of Christian discipline? What's the purpose in particular of the exercise of discipline upon the schismatic? In the first place, and as the text indicates, the purpose is a concern for the spiritual well-being of that individual. That's taught in the text by the mention of repeated admonitions, the first and second admonition. The explanation for why the church does not give one admonition and then immediately seek to put a person out of the church, but the explanation for the church giving multiple admonitions, the elders laboring patiently, long and careful with that individual, is because they have a concern for the spiritual well-being of that one. They're grieved to see that one walking impenitently in sin. They desire to see that one turned from his wicked way to be reconciled to God and to the church. Many passages of Scripture speak of that. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26, which we read before the sermon tonight. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Let no one say that the faithful exercise of Christian discipline by elders is unloving. That's often the charge that's thrown against the elders of the church. You don't care, you're unloving, all you're trying to do is force the person out of the church. It's not the case. Where elders strive to exercise discipline faithfully, they labor in a desire for the spiritual well-being of that one. They view the rejecting and excommunicating of that one as the extreme and the last remedy. They labor patiently that God may use their work and the word they bring to work repentance, turning in the life of that individual. Secondly, text indicates that the purpose of such discipline, particularly upon one who is schismatic, is the church's concern for the church and the well-being of the church. And that comes out in the text by the very nature of the sin that's being spoken of here. The sin is the sin of schism. It's sinful rending and dividing in the body of Christ. The members of the church and the elders care about the spiritual well-being of the individual walking impenitently in sin, and also are concerned for the whole of the church, the well-being of the church, and her protection. Titus 1, verse 11. Says there, with regard to the false teachers whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, with a concern for the houses of the members, that they not be subverted by false doctrine, and a concern for the church of Christ. Discipline must be exercised. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. A little leaven of sin in the church leavens the whole lump. Sin that's allowed to go unchecked, where no discipline is administered, continues to spread in the church of Christ. There's a concern for the well-being of the sinner himself, but also a concern for the church. A concern for the purity of the doctrine of the church. A concern for the unity of the church. As that unity is precious to Christ, who gave His life for the church, so we value the purity and the unity of the church, and in concern for the church, exercise Christian discipline. And finally, purpose of the exercise of Christian discipline is the exaltation and the honor of Christ in His church. Church is not the ministers. Church is not the elders or the deacons. Church in the end does not belong to you and to me as members. The church is Christ's church. Christ is head and king of His church. Where there is the faithful exercise of Christian discipline and the guarding of the pure preaching of the Word of God, Christ is at work in the church. It's Christ who speaks to His church in the preaching of the gospel. It's Christ who exercises discipline in the church. He works through the office bearers, through the word that they bring, but it's Christ at work in His church. When the church puts out the sinner, it's Christ who puts out that one. When the church exercises the key of discipline, it's Christ who's exercising the key in His church. It's Christ who works repentance and turning in the heart and life of the elect sinner. It's Christ who works through the admonitions of the Word to that one who's walking impenitently in sin, that by His grace Christ delivers that one, restores that one to the church and her fellowship. It's Christ who preserves the purity of the church in her doctrine. It's for the sake of Christ, with an eye to Christ and the exaltation of Christ, that we so jealously guard the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We want to hear Christ. We want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. We want the preaching to exalt Christ and His cross. It's for the sake of Christ that the church exercises Christian discipline. Christ, who gave Himself for the church, this one body united in Him. For Christ's sake, discipline is exercised upon the schismatic who divides sinfully the church of Christ. This is the ultimate purpose of Christian discipline in the church: the exaltation and the honor of Christ the head and king and the Savior of His church. Love for Christ and for the honor of Christ. Exercise discipline upon the schismatic and the heretic. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, pray for thy blessing upon the word. What was done in weakness and in sin, graciously forgive and overrule. Cause thy word to serve for the strengthening of our faith, serve to increase our love for Christ, for his honor in the church, serve for the strengthening of the church in her unity. Pray, Father, for the peace of Zion. Pray, continue to give peace in our own congregation and keep us, Father, from any proud, selfish, sinful ways of acting and speaking that do harm to the precious unity of the Church of Christ. Have mercy upon us, forgive us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.